back to where we left off. 19 verses 9 through 16, we may finish and we can move on to the next message if so. I've got that queued up, but we may just finish here today. I think we're on, are we on number 9, scorned authority, or did we pass that? We finished 9. Did we do exchanged authority or start that? Verse 15. Are we on 17? So, I think where I have is to pick up on scorned authority in verse 15. So, if I start feeling redundant or something, then we can fast forward. But I think we're on verse 15. Okay. All right. Well, let's read our verses and get our context again underneath us. So verses 6 through 16, chapter 19. Okay. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, that is Jesus, they cried out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And when it, and isn't that a little irony there too? The Jews say he's made himself the Son of God. Obviously, it must be blasphemy. Pilate hears it, and obviously he must be concerned. Is it just that one is superstitious and the others are correct? Or the others are skeptical? Well, there's a little bit more to that on both sides. They could have said, well, if he is the Son of God, well, why don't we consider some of the evidence, like the miracles he's done and so the teachings that he has taught? Nothing contradicted the scriptures, and we may have thought so at first, but if you, upon further consideration, really there's no legitimate accusations. But Pilate here seems to be more afraid of Jesus than they are. So he went again, verse 9, into the praetorium, and it called Jesus basically aside and asked, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer, because before, when he was talking to Jesus, Jesus was asked a question and then was not allowed to answer it. So Jesus is like, obviously you're not concerned with the truth. I'm not going to pursue this any further in this kind of a facade, right? Jesus doesn't play games. You know, Jesus is not just going to go through the motions, right? So verse 10, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Isn't that something? Here he's not giving Pilate any fear nor any respect, but actually coming at Pilate with authority. And Pilate is like, I need to get this guy out of here. I need to release him, right? But the Jews cried out. They persist. "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. He wants to wash his hands of Jesus. They want to crucify him. They get their way. So the struggle between Pilate and the Jews comes to a crescendo with the bloodthirsty cries for crucifixion and his loathsome jab, "Shall I crucify your king?" He found Jesus innocent, and they refuse his verdict of innocence. They refuse it. They have none of it. So who here is in authority here? There's so many ironies here. Pilate puts himself on the seat of authority, and yet he's a slave to what the Jews want. And so he does their bidding. And so now let's look at another thing on verse 15, an exchanged authority. So let's read 15 again. "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" This is an exchanged authority. This is where the Jews say, "We are so bloodthirsty, we want this guy dead, that we will claim that we have no king but the emperor, the earthly emperor, to get this done." First of all, that was needless. They had Pilate's back up against the wall. They did not need to do that. This is when you have just been taken over to me by evil, that literally this is almost like the Holy Spirit just letting them go so far and letting Satan go so far to where they just take all pretenses away and don't even care about their dedication to God. So this is where we're going to camp out tonight, because this is what we would think. This is just horrendous, but even more so the Jews, because this verse here is the height of hypocrisy of the Jews. In my humble opinion, I can't think of a more blatantly hypocritical stance than this. And so let's look at their obsession to be rid of Jesus. They seemingly lose all facade of piety, you know, because all of their holiness and their piety about this guy, you know, is blasphemous and this and that. It's like they just seem to lose all facade of that piety, calling out, "We have no king but Caesar." Therefore, proving guilty of the very charge for which they are demanding Jesus' death. Why are they demanding Jesus' death? Because he claims to be God, and if he isn't, that's blasphemy. But if they claim that God and Yahweh is their only king, then why would they say he's not? This is equally blasphemous to disregard the Creator. However, there is one difference. Their violation, see, Jesus' violation was treason. This is why Pilate had to release them to them, because they said, "You're no friend of Caesar. If he's a king, you're no friend of Caesar." He goes, "Okay, you want to play that game? Well, if you're saying that I have to crucify him because he claims he's a king, here's your king." Right? This is the thing about, it's almost like poetic justice a little bit. When you have two evil parties and they're just destroying each other, they're actually destroying themselves. They're helping each other self-destruct. Yes, we do. The more things change, the more they stay the same. So here Jesus is being crucified for treason against Caesar. They are committing treason against Yahweh. That's the only difference. Craig Keener, contemporary New Testament scholar, noted, quote, "The authorities cry that we have no king but Caesar. The authorities cry is typical of the irony of John. Jewish people prayed daily for the royal Messiah. And one Jewish prayer that came to be a part of the Passover celebration, at least in later times, acknowledges no king but God." Carson adds to this, quote, The Hebrew Scriptures repeatedly insist that the only true king of Israel is God himself. Judges 8:23, 1 Samuel 8:7. The Davidic kings are legitimate, at least in theory, only because they are vassal monarchs in liege to the Lord and bound by covenant. By vehemently insisting they have no king but Caesar, they are not only rejecting Jesus' messianic claims, they are abandoning Israel's messianic hope as a matter of principle, rejecting any claimant. And finally, disowning the kingship of the Lord himself. Their repudiation of Jesus in the name of a pretended loyalty to the emperor entailed their repudiation of the promise of the kingdom of God, with which the gift of the Messiah is inseparably bound in Jewish faith. And Israel's vocation to be its heir, its instrument, and its proclaimer to the nations. This is the ultimate evidence in support of the prologue's pronouncement. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And that's in the first chapter of John, verse 11. And of the terrible blindness depicted them. I think we will turn to this point. I'm going to back up to chapter 12, 37. John 12, 37 and following. So, this is where Jesus, right after Jesus predicted his death. And in verse 37, it says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. That the world, or that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." And here's what Isaiah wrote, and this is what John records. "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." Now, our brothers who are indeed our brothers and sisters who are Calvinistic would say this proves that God either elects people or dooms people from the womb. I say, absolutely not. In fact, I would say that God, I just heard this last night in a video I was watching, and this Eastern Orthodox brother said, not only does God not predestine people to heaven or hell before they're born, he cannot. He cannot. And so he doesn't flesh this out, but let me flesh it out for you. This is why God cannot. Have you ever read Hebrews? Book of Hebrews. One of my favorite books, not only in the New Testament, but all of the Bible. Love the book of Hebrews. There are things that you know that God cannot do. God cannot do anything illogical. He cannot make a round square. Or a square circle. God cannot do it. It's just a non-logical thing. Because once you change the shape of a square, it's no longer a square. Once you change the shape of a circle, it's no longer a circle. Also, Hebrews says God cannot. He's unable to lie. God cannot have fellowship with darkness. Light cannot have fellowship. So there are things that God cannot do, but we applaud those things. Aren't you glad that God cannot change his mind? Aren't you glad that God cannot sin? Because if he could, then he could be tricking us this whole time. And if God could sin, boy, we should really be up at night every night. So there are things God cannot do. Well, if God makes man in his image, we are image bearers of God. God only can will that which is beneficial to us. Right? So he cannot will nor predestine people to. By the way, the Bible never says God predestined anyone to hell. Never. This just says he prevented them from seeing. Okay, now, here's one of the arguments. Pharaoh, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What are the three rules of interpreting Scripture? What are the first three rules? There's more than three rules, but what are the number one, two, and three? Think real estate. Location, location, location. Context is number one. Number two is context. And number three is context. Context, context, context. Because if you read God hardened Pharaoh's heart, if you read back in the context, Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. God just sealed it. Okay. What did God do with Moses? He revealed himself to Moses. He commanded Moses to do something. Moses bent the knee and was obedient. Same thing with Pharaoh. God revealed himself to Pharaoh and then gave Pharaoh a command, but Pharaoh refused to acknowledge God, and then he refused to obey God. They both equally had the same opportunities. Different results because of different decisions. Okay? This does not take away all the scriptures that says you cannot come to God unless He draws you. Because that's true. Because we would be helplessly blind, stumbling in the dark without the revelation from the Holy Spirit, without the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But folks, God's Spirit will not always strive with men. And so there is a point of no return. And for many, that's death, but even before death, sometimes there's a point of no return where people's heart are hardened. And if you harden your heart, and we probably all have hardened our hearts at some point in time against and quenched the Spirit, grieved the Spirit, even as Christians have done those things. But folks, when the Bible says, and God hardened his heart, good luck unhardening that. But it was just, he's just basically affirming that which was eventual, it was ultimately going to happen anyway, but he just went ahead. But isn't it interesting how God says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and demand this, 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 and this, and he's going to ignore you. Well, God, why bother if he's going to do it? Because God's given him a chance nonetheless. But God knows what he's doing. People say, well, if God, you know, this is proof that God predestines, because this is what the Calvinists say. Well, this prophecy couldn't work. Isaiah couldn't say that such and such would happen if God didn't make it happen. That's not true. That's not true at all. Because God knows what's going to happen in the future does not mean he causes everything to happen. Now, he can prevent Satan from trying to thwart that. And God can cause things to happen, if you will. But God will never cause us to hate. He will never cause us to rebel. Right? The Calvinists have a problem with that. Because they give God credit to everything. They said he's sovereign over everything, including our decisions of what color socks we've chose this morning. And that's sometimes the problem with getting so theological that you actually lose common sense. Because the Bible is very deep theological, but the Bible never will contradict common sense. It will never contradict itself. There's not people doomed from the womb. Now, God knows before they're born where their destiny is, but knowing it doesn't mean you caused it. Here's an example. Would y'all say it's safe to say that I'm a little less knowledgeable than God? Right? Would that be a safe theological stance? But even I, not being omniscient, not knowing all things, I have made my daughters and other people, I could say, look, this person's going to say this, or this person's going to do this. Watch this. And then I will do things. Now, did I really cause them? I may have done a little manipulation or this or that, but ultimately they're responsible for how they responded, aren't they? So if we can understand how meager old Chris Hall could influence something, but here's the thing. So God would only do that for good. But he will not override even someone's will for their own good. Sometimes he does, but he will never override someone's will for evil. This is what we have to understand with regard, I think, to predestination. So that was a little bit of an excursus, but let's jump back on here. So back on to where we were with regard to we have no king but Caesar. They also contradict, this is the Jews claiming that they have no king but the emperor. We're so concerned, Pilate, that you're not with us, that we have no king but the emperor. We can tell, we have to tell Daddy Emperor on you, and he's going to scold you, and maybe even you'd lose your head for not killing this messianic claimer. So, they also contradict their pretentious claims to liberty and position that they've made previously to Jesus. Now, let's go back to John 8:33. So again, context, context, context. Same author, same book. Let's go back a few chapters. And this is basically showing how they are actually contradicting themselves once again. John 8, 33 and 34. So in this exchange, their argument with Jesus, Jesus said to those Jews, this is verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, in other words, if you trust in my word, if you abide, if you cling to my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered, you know, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And he goes on. So they're like, oh, we've never been enslaved. You know, we're the sons of Abraham and this and that and the other. Well, guess what they're doing here? We have no king but Caesar. You're a slave to Caesar because he doesn't like your laws. He doesn't like your God. He doesn't like your sacrifices. I thought you didn't have any bondage at all. But they literally exchanged God for Caesar. And true liberty, which was within their grasp, for enslavement of sin. Oh, folks, and as it's already been said tonight, you still see it today. We would rather hold on to our sin because we know what's going to make us happy. Yeah, how's that working for you? We just know what's going to make us so happy and full and content. And we reject the actual true shalom, so the peace and the Sabbath rest of God. Because what he promises is not only peace, but he promises conflict. He promises that the world will hate you. He promises that in this world you will have tribulation. But folks, that's exactly why we need him. Because you're going to get it with or without him. You might as well have him to get through it. And they forfeit the very liberty they claim to have. So I've read a little bit about Craig from Craig Keener, a little bit about from Carson, and a little bit from their own lips. Now, N.T. Wright, another new temporary conservative. I think Keener, Craig Keener, I'm not sure what denomination he's from, but Carson is definitely of the reformed flavor, like Presbyterian. And N.T. Wright, he is an Anglican, which would be, if you've heard of Episcopalians, they're just like a Western version of the Anglicans. So the Anglicans started over the Church of England kind of thing. So an N.T. Wright is an Anglican in denomination, but he is a scholar, a New Testament scholar. Now, we may not agree with everything he adheres to, but he is always insightful and gives a really good perspective to consider. So he insightfully articulated the following quote: "It's a devastating thing to hear coming from the lips of the official representatives of Judaism. The scriptures, songs, and revolutionary slogans of Judaism had spoke for 1,000 years of its God as the true king, of the coming Messiah as God's true king, and of the pagan rulers as a sham and a pretense, a bunch of trumped up idolaters. What would Isaiah have said to the chief priests? How would they feel next time they heard the Psalms sung in the temple?" And those are the things I actually have thought of that too. Like, how would they live with themselves? Like, the next time someone calls a prayer or they hear a hymn or they have to go to a worship service, is that conviction there? What would they think? Or have they been so calloused that they're numb? But he asked that rhetorical question and he says, you know, how would they feel the next time they heard the Psalms sung in the temple? What would they say to the crowds, many of them who had supported Jesus precisely because they hoped he would be the king who would free them from Caesar? So he puts that out there. So, verse 16, this is executed authority. "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, so they took Jesus and crucified him." Yeah, they needed the Roman entourage to actually carry it out, but they were the ones, without them it would have never been done. Excuse me. Pilate's fear of political and personal repercussions overrode his fear of Jesus being innocent, a king and divine. If you think that is crazy, it's for lesser reasons than we do not choose Jesus over our safety or choose Jesus over our security, insurance. We don't sometimes choose Jesus even over our peace, our popularity, or our luxury. So we can be hard. We can be hard on Pontius Pilate. We can say, man, why didn't you stand up for Jesus? Well, he goes, because if I stood up, my head would have fell down. But we won't stand up for Jesus because some woke Christian may call us bigoted. You know, we won't stand up for what male and female are because some group may cancel us and they're Christians. Well, I beg to differ. I wonder why our society is the way it is. It's because Christians have lost their spine and they've just been going with the flow of culture. And now culture has come into the church, and now you look at church, you can't tell the difference between the world and the church. And this is where we're at. So we can be hard on Pontius Pilate for not standing up for Jesus, but we won't even stand up for Jesus because we may lose our Facebook account, for crying out loud. You see, you get what I'm saying here? Scott's been taken off Facebook so many times for saying offensive hate speech. Yeah, I'm sure that Ron DeSantis would his law might even get Scott thrown in jail. We have too much faith in our politicians. because he is indeed. Now, again, I've been a big fan of 95% of what Ron DeSantis has done policy-wise. But folks, you start attacking the First Amendment. I'm sorry. You know, we have no rights and privileges, and the government has no bounds when you attack our First Amendment. It's all over. Think of all, here, let me make a point. The Pharisees memorized many, if not all, the books of the Old Testament. They tithed over three different things. So maybe 30%+ of their income went directly to God. They prayed the prayers, memorized the prayers. They offered the sacrifices. They did all of these things. And they even, you know, they wanted to be so set apart from the world that they were devoted to God. And they did a lot of great things, especially at the beginning. They did a lot of great things, but over the years, the Pharisees kind of got a little high on themselves and got a little over-religious and legalistic. And folks, they may have done seven things right, but if they did the one thing wrong, it was the one thing that mattered most. Jesus said, do what the Pharisees are telling you to do because they're right. And those things are right, but it's this motive in their heart. Don't do that, right? So my point is this. Ron DeSantis can do seven things right, but if he does the one thing wrong, it could be detrimental to our freedoms. The Pharisees did things six ways to Saturday, to be Old Testament correct, right? They did six things to Saturday correctly, but it was the one thing that they could not do, acquiesce authority to Jesus, and they're eternally lost. I understand. I can agree with someone a lot. I have more things in common with lost people, some lost people, than I do saved people. They got the same maybe disposition, same attitude, same language sometimes, same kind of music we like and all that stuff. But let me tell you something. I may have more in common with them and less in common with some brothers and sisters in Christ, but guess what? My devotion to the brothers and sisters of Christ, maybe I have less in common with you, but what we have in common matters more than all the other stuff. So it's not a game of numbers, it's a game of substance. And maybe we need to think on those things. Like, I love this illustration. You have two pills here, and you've got a headache, but neither one of these pills is labeled, but they're both the same size, they're both the same shape, they're both the same color, they're both the same weight. Boy, they got a lot in common, but one's aspirin and one's cyanide. So let me tell you something. Do you think the more that you have in common matters, or the substance matters? Substance matters. So it doesn't matter if you agree on this, 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 and this. If, like, there's a lot of guys who I read their commentaries, owned their books, listened to their sermons, and agree with them on a bunch of stuff. And now from what they're coming out and what they're supporting, sorry, that one or two things there is going to break the fellowship. I'm sorry. It will break the fellowship because they're compromising the gospel. They're compromising sin. And the sin that you and I need to condemn most is what? The sin that we see in the mirror. And some are doing that I've broken the fellowship with, but they're elevating some sins over others. They're saying, oh my goodness, I cannot believe you put so much political weight on abortion and gender and this and that. Well, why not? Isn't life a gospel thing? Isn't marriage a gospel thing? Isn't gender a gospel thing? Oh, well, yeah, but Chris, you don't understand. There is no such thing as male or female or Jew or gender. No, there is a such thing. There's just no difference in status. Right? They're obliterating the actual meaning of, oh, there's no Jew or Gentile. No, there still are Jewish people. Yeah, there still are. There still are men. There still are women. There's still rich people and there's still poor people. There's still people incarcerated and there's still people who have their liberties. It doesn't obliterate that. It's just saying in Christ, we all have the same status. But we still have our different ethnicities. God loves diversity. In Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it says all the different nations are going to come and bring their glory. God's not obliterating all of that. He's not obliterating gender. He's not obliterating nationality. God is so diverse. I have, and still one of my favorite images of Jesus. You go, oh, I can't believe you got an image of Jesus. Well, I've got an image of Jesus. And he was wearing a robe. And the robe has all the different flags of the world. Because he's king of all the nations. Not just king of the Jews. Jesus is living in the hearts of the people all across this globe. And the beautiful thing is when the cultures, they can keep many of their customs and worship God in their different forms and add color and add their different things and their gifts of it. I'm not saying we need to blend Buddhism and other religions into our worship, but the different cultural contributions, assimilation, if you will, right? So it's a beautiful thing. And this country has been beautiful for so many decades because people could come in and add their flavors, quite literally. Like, I love Mexican food. I love Italian food. Chinese is pretty good too, but I'm just telling you my two favorites, okay? But you know what? When they come and they bring those contributions, but guess what? They still love the flag. They love the freedom. They love what this country stands for. They love all of those things. That's assimilation. But now you don't have assimilation anymore. You have, I'm going to come in here and you better tear down your flag and then start raising my flag. Now that's not assimilation, right? That's division and that's destruction. So that's Satan is right. Satan is the author of all those things. So again, I'm not saying if you're not a conservative, if you're not a constitutionalist, you're a Satanist, but I'm just saying, let's look at the origins of those things. Let's look at we don't even realize this. We Christians or non-Christians today don't even realize the cultural mores and values that made this country so great are Christian. Women's equality, Christian before anywhere else. The Muslims still don't have it because their wives are possessions. Right? Sharia law. Jesus came, was the hands down the biggest women's liberator of all time. No one comes even close to how radical Jesus came and elevated women's status. No one comes close. The women's lib people ought to be worshiping Jesus. How about justice, an eye for an eye, fair, measured. Justice is blind. Christianity. Folks, our Constitution, our laws, which are being dismissed today and being distorted and being perverted But as they were originally formulated and such, 99% of it Christian values. We just take it for granted. But go to Haiti, go to some third world country, go to China, go to some first world country and see what it's like under communism and see what it's like under when an atheist rules. And you will see. Oh, look at China. China's just so, you're looking at, here's China right here. This is China, see? And they're like, oh, look at Beijing. Beijing is so, Beijing's a little dot. Now look at all the poor people everywhere else. Okay? That's what you got to look at. But again, I'm just saying context. Don't just take one little verse and go, well, this is what, look at, read three verses before and three verses after. Sometimes your problem's solved right there. You don't even have to go too far. Just read the context. So this political insecurity, again, Pilate is worried for his own life. What are we worried about? Are we worried that we're going to look like a radical? Well, it's funny because I was watching a comedian the other night. His name's Michael Jr. If y'all know who Michael Jr. is, he's pretty funny. And he's like, he goes, some Christians, they're just weird. He'll be like, they'll be talking normal or something. And they'll go, well, let me tell you about the Lord. He goes, what just happened to your voice, you know? And he's just like, he says, some people get oversaved. Like someone say, yeah, well, and this literally happened, and they were being a little tongue-in-cheek, but it is kind of like the church that was over there. But I was like, are we going to anchor these tents? Only if they're anchored in Jesus. You know, it's like, okay, now you're just getting ridiculous, right? You know? And, you know, it's just like some people are just like trying to prove to you how super spiritual they are, you know? And it's a big turnoff for me. But that doesn't mean you can't be radical. That doesn't mean that you can't get people to think and put a stone in their shoe. Like what I try to do a lot of times when I'm with my family and they know I'm a pastor and they know, yeah, I used to be the drunken stoner and all that other stuff, but now he's got Jesus and that worked for him, but don't be coming preaching that with me. But what I'll do things like, I'll like really tell them myself a lot or talk about like how, man, yeah, I really needed to repent over da 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 and fill in the blank. And it'll be like, they'll be like, that's nothing. But I'm trying to get them to think, yes, it is. And you need to be thinking about it too, and much worse that you do. So we got to try to be clever on how without being holier than thou, right? And that takes just being real. Just be real. Don't put on some facade and pretend to be super spiritual. If you do this, I'm not trying to make fun of you, but this is one of the things I kind of do make fun of sometimes. It's like when you're, it's almost like a lazy kind of witnessing. And some people go like, how you doing? Oh, I'm highly favored and blessed by the King. And then it's like, whoa, you know, and sometimes our prayers get a little, you know, get kind of like, you know, well, Lord, we beseech you, Lord. And today when I woke up and I just saw the lilies and I saw the sun, Lord, your love was just, encompassing me. And I mean, we get this. I've seen it. I've been in the circles they're not even making fun. I mean, it looks so obviously like it's kind of almost all right. Just keep that to yourself. All right. I can do that because sometimes I genuinely do. I will see a sunset or a sunrise and I'll go, oh Jesus, you are awesome. You know, but I'm not doing that in front of other people in some kind of a new or a King James English and all of that stuff. You know, we need to be witnesses, but we need to be good witnesses, not repelling witnesses. I think you get the point. I kind of beat that one in the ground. I anchored that one really. Anchored it in Jesus, I did. No. So the comedian I was watching the other day, he's a black Christian comedian. He is hilarious, but he was just, what was the other thing he said? Oh, he says, yeah, when I was growing up in church, he goes, it was 6 hours. And he goes, and the pastor was always mad. And he goes, and I figured out he was mad. He goes, and every time he said a sentence, he'd go, ha! Ah! Ah! And the Lord Jesus said, ha! Ah! And I said, that's about right. Just with that little punch at the end, you know, it's, you know what it is? It's show. It's showbiz time. Let's get up on the stage and let's get them riled up. Let's get them all hyped up. Folks, if you look at some of the more charismatic worship services and you see how they convulse and act and everything, and then you look at some of the Hindu and the cultic things, and you put them over, you can't tell the difference. You got to test the spirits. And people feel so good. Now, like, I don't tell this story a lot, but I heard this from an evangelist. I remember his name, Harold Hunter. And he came and he was an evangelist and he came to my church and he preached and it seemed really powerful. And if I heard him again, the same message, it may still seem today to be very powerful. And but he told of this missionary who was visiting a church. And the backstory of this pastor who was preaching at the church. Now, I don't know if this is true, but this is just to give you something to consider, okay? The minister said he had prayed for years or months to speak in tongues. He really wanted the Spirit. And in this sermon, I don't know if he mustered it up or if it was a spirit or what, but he spoke in some tongues and he said a few lines. And he said afterward that he had never felt so euphoric in all of his life. And then after the service, there was a visitor missionary who spoke the language that he spoke in tongues. And he waited and he talked to that minister and he said, "Minister, I understood every word you said when you spoke in tongues. And everything that you spoke was blasphemy against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So I'm not saying that this stuff ain't real. And I can't verify that the story that I just told was real. But I know there are a lot of barking and tongues and being slain in the Spirit, which are so demonic. And we've got to beware, because we can be hijacked by the evil one and not even know it. And the thing is, are you worshiping God? Because it's funny, what we're commanded to do with regard to worship, never once are we told to worship the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your emotion, and strength. We are called to worship the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've got to worship with our mind and discern the spirits. But if we and now you have pastors and preachers saying, don't think. Literally, don't think. Just go and feel. That is so anti-biblical. Get run out of that church as fast as you can. I'm not trying to be sensational. I'm trying to be biblical here. Jesus didn't say run with the emotions. So, to embrace the King of Glory, which they embraced supposedly Kaiser and shunned the King of Glory, to embrace the King of Glory is to die to the kings of earth. This is why you and me shouldn't sweat it when Biden's in, or when Trump's in, or when whoever's in. We shouldn't get too excited one way and too depressed the other, right? The world's perks and promises comfort and approval. To embrace Jesus is to die first and foremost to yourself. Because that's what he said, Matthew 16, 24 through 26. He said, die. He who seeks to gain and keep his life is going to lose it. But he who willingly gives his life up for my sake will find it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And he says, for what you can gain the whole world. Keep your life, gain your life. You can gain the whole world and lose your soul. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, one soul is more valuable than the whole world. And that shows you that God would never predestine even one soul to hell. Because that soul is priceless, invaluable to God. God loves everyone that you know and everyone that everyone else knows more than we could ever love them. He loves my kids more than I do. He loves my parents more than I do. He loves everyone more than we could ever do that. And so, but they did not love, unfortunately, God. So we'll end right there tonight, and we'll probably have just a few comments on that I may or may not. I'll review this and see, but we will definitely be starting the what did I entitle the next set of verses next time? The Crucified King, verses 17 through 24. The Crucified King, that will be coming up subsequently. All right, let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gifts of the Spirit. Thank you that because of you, we can have the fruit thereof as well. And we would certainly want to cling more to the fruit of the Spirit than the gifts of the Spirit. For the fruit is really evident of the root. Then that fruit would be peace and love and joy and hope and all of the blessed virtues of Christ. And Lord, for those who have compromised and unwittingly done so and not discerned the spirits, we would pray for them that you would open their eyes. And Father, I'm sure there's things in my life. There's no doubt in my mind. There are things in my life that I have and am believing wrongly about some things, maybe some nuanced theology, maybe some nuanced methodology, and other things as well. So I pray that you would continue to correct me, not again, not for information, but so that I could put my feet put my feet to the path and walk in your ways. Not just learn and admire your ways, but walk therein. So correct me, correct all of us, Lord. May we have an attitude of a teachable attitude, a correctable attitude that you would teach us all, and that we could say more with more and more confidence that we have no king but Christ. But Lord, we do still struggle with our sin, our sinful nature, our idols, and I thank you for Romans 7 that even Paul could testify to that. So you give us grace, but you also encourage us and challenge us on. Thank you for your balance. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your great mercy. Thank you for your salvation, for bringing us from the darkness into the light. And may we shed that light on our loved ones. In Jesus' name, amen.